Welcome to the teaching podcast of Wellspring Church in New York City. We are a community that seeks to live in the way of Jesus and hope that you will be encouraged by today's teaching.
Good morning. Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. I know that last Sunday was a blizzard, so some of you maybe missed it. And this Sunday, I think we had like a little flurry. I saw like 3 snowflakes. Thank the Lord. Not another big snowstorm. But because last week was really special, we opened a new sermon series called Sozo that we're going to be sitting in from now until Easter. And I wanted to give you a little recap in case you missed it or in case you want a refresher. We're living in this one word, sozo. It's a Greek word from the Bible that means salvation. But it means a lot more than what you might think of as salvation. Last week, Pastor Seth said that many people have too small a view of what salvation is. They think of it as something like this. You sinned, you're forgiven, see you in heaven. As if that's the entire message that we're carrying, but it's so much more. So much more. When Jesus came in the flesh, he announced that he was coming to preach good news to the poor. Is that spiritual poverty or economic? I think it's both based on the way Jesus lived his life. He came to proclaim freedom for the captives. Is that physical or spiritual? I think it's both based on the way Jesus lived his life. He came to proclaim sight for the blind. Could be spiritual blindness, but also he literally healed the blind. And release for the oppressed to declare justice on the earth. This is salvation available for your life right now. Today, not just for the afterlife, but life that starts right now. We just sang, I believe that I will see your goodness in the land of the living. That means not just for the future, but for today, there is salvation available. And so this word means salvation, but it's a lot richer than that. Here's what it also means: to save, to rescue, to heal, to deliver, to restore, and to make whole. All of that is included in this one word, sozo. This is why we're living in it until Easter. Sin is the problem. It didn't just make us guilty, it made us fragmented. And this full salvation given to us in Christ is the answer to both the guilt and the fragmentation. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Salvation is not just about how can I get right with God, but how can I get whole with God. It's not just about justification, as in God looks at me and doesn't see my sin. It is that, but it's more. It's also restoration, which means the damage caused by sin doesn't need to run my life anymore. Praise God. It's not just about spiritual standing, but about tangible reality. And this is worked out in the past, the present, and the future. There are verses that say, you are saved. It is finished. The work is done. You can confidently say, I have been sozoed. I have been saved by the grace of God. But there's also verses that say, those who are being saved or work out your salvation. There is a sense in which there's a process of I am in the middle of being saved, in the middle of being made whole. It's a journey. And a future sense, I will be saved. Part of the good news is the hope that one day all will be made whole once again. Praise God. It's good news, past, present, future. And Seth shared 3 stories from the Gospels, a paralyzed man, a woman who was labeled sinful, and Zacchaeus. And all 3 of these people met Jesus. When they met him, they received forgiveness of sins, but also so much more. How many times in one intro can I say so much more? They also received physical healing. They received peace, restoration of dignity from shame, and a life that was radically changed that affected all their relationships. This salvation is big. It's all of life. And the question is, what if Jesus simply intends to save more of your being than you thought? And so throughout the series, we're also beginning every message by taking communion together. Traditionally, I suppose, people take communion at the end of a sermon, kind of as a response to what's been preached. But we're going to start every sermon by receiving the body and the blood. And that is intentional, partly because it gets us sort of out of our distracted minds and sort of physically brings us into a moment of embodiment where we get to experience tangibly the bread and the juice representative of the body and blood of Jesus. But we're also doing it at the top of the message as a way of declaring we start from the finished work of Christ. This is not something that we're trying to earn or work toward or chase after. It is given to us and we receive it at the very beginning. So I'm going to invite you in a moment to come forward and receive the elements. There's bread as well as gluten-free crackers. And there's juice that you can just take a bread or cracker, dip it in the juice, and bring it back to your seat. And as you take it, remember what you're doing. You're taking the body and the blood of Christ as a gift, broken for you, poured out for you and for the world, and receiving it for your life, for your sustenance, for your transformation. So I'll invite you all to stand if you're able and willing to come down these sort of center side aisles off to the side and then out the back and to receive. Lord Jesus, thank you for your body and your blood for us. We receive it now with gratitude. Amen. Man, I just love communion. And I love standing here and watching all of you come forward, all the different faces, different stories, all coming around the same thing. No matter where you've come from, no matter what you're thinking about, what your story is right now, this is available for you and for the whole world. I have a friend actually who for many, many years struggled with an eating disorder. And through a lot of work and a lot of intentionality, she did find healing and freedom from this eating disorder. And one of the key things that she found actually changed her was through, at every meal, she would stop and she would thank Jesus for his death on her behalf. She viewed every single meal as communion. She would stop before she ate rather than thinking, how much should I eat? How do I feel about this food? Is it gonna make me fat? And getting all anxious and up in her head. Instead, she just stopped and she tried to reflect on the death of Christ. As often as you eat and drink, do this in remembrance of me. And through that process, she found sozo. She found healing of a severe disorder, and it changed her life. Today, we're going to talk about one of the parts of our being that might need this kind of restoration, this restorative healing touch of God, and that is beliefs formed in pain. Sin causes pain. If sin is everything contrary to the will of God, and God's will is for human flourishing and abundant life, then sin by nature is destructive. And so part of the fragmentation that we're talking about caused by sin, part of it is due to our own sin, but some of it is due to the sins of others, can also cause us pain. Some of our own brokenness has nothing to do with our guiltiness at all. Some of it's not of our own doing. Creation itself has been corrupted by sin. So sometimes we experience pain that is no one's fault at all, but through natural disaster, sickness, or accident. Whether or not it's our own doing, someone else's doing, or simply a natural part of living in a broken world, we all experience pain or trauma on some degree. And in these moments of pain or seasons of pain or decades of pain, we are formed. We're gradually shaped in the middle of our pain, and it forms beliefs that we may or may not recognize. Some of these beliefs might be outright lies, and some of them might just be subtle distortions of the truth. But either way, if they aren't the truth that sets us free, they need to be lovingly put right in the hands of our Maker. I view it something like breaking a bone. If you break a bone, it can be healed. But if it's not aligned properly, it will heal incorrectly. It will still be healed, but it will be slightly off track, misshapen. It will affect your quality of life from here on out, and it has to be corrected through surgery. As we come before God for healing of our wounds, we want to get there as early as possible. But even if it's late, God can still restore, put things back in the right place to be healed properly and not to be healed out of step. Now, to be clear, I don't think that God promises to save us from pain. However, living in his way can save us from some painful things, like good, clean living. Partnering with the light instead of the darkness can protect your life from many hardships that sin causes. However, we're still in the world. There's wars happening. If you're reading the news, there's all kinds of devastation happening all around us. All kinds of injustice still prevails. Awful things happen to good people all the time. You can't prevent pain. But I do think that God promises to use everything. I do think he promises to heal, to comfort, to redeem, and to set free. So as we're talking about pain and trauma, I do want to acknowledge right from the start that it is absolutely appropriate to get professional help for your trauma as well. Just like the physical body, if you have a physical sickness or injury, we pray for healing, but also say you should go to the doctor. As we're talking about trauma, I don't want to over-spiritualize. I think God also gives us professional psychiatrists and psychologists who can help us with their skills. That's part of the healing process. Thank God for modern medicine and for science and for psychology. But I do believe that the Lord heals even emotional, mental pain. And I want to share a story in scripture today of a woman named Hagar from the book of Genesis. She's a person who experienced multiple traumas. She was oppressed. She was abused by people who were supposed to be godly, but they did not treat her well. And through the painful journey of her life, she gradually developed beliefs about God and about herself through the pain. But God intervened in her story more than once. Two times. Saved her life, saved her family, and saved her soul. So before we talk about Hagar, I do just want to let you know that her story includes sexual abuse, which I know is deeply personal for some people in this room. So please take whatever space you need to listen or to not listen, if you need to step out, to listen in a way that feels safe and wise for you. And know that we are here to support you in whatever way we can. Let me summarize a bit of what led us to this story. God made a promise to a man named Abraham, as he's later known. And God promises that he was going to give him many descendants. It would be more numerous than the stars in the sky, that he would become a great nation. The problem was Abraham's wife, Sarai, was barren, unable to conceive, and they were getting old. So it was like, God, if you're going to make this happen, it's going to have to be a miracle. And they waited and they waited and they waited for God to fulfill his promise. They were nomads. They wandered around and they went down to Egypt for a season. And when they left Egypt, they left with great wealth, as well as a number of enslaved people who were given to them by Pharaoh. So now Abraham and Sarah, although they have no offspring, they have a whole community and a whole crew and some wealth, including enslaved people, one of whom was an Egyptian woman named Hagar. She was given to Sarai. Her name Hagar literally means something like fugitive or refugee, one who flees, foreigner or outsider. And while they're waiting to have a kid, they've got all these people with them. They still don't have their promised baby. Sarai suggests to Abram, how about you sleep with my slave Hagar and then we can have an offspring through her. And Abram's like, sounds good to me. Ooh, there are layers of cultural distance between us and them. 4,000 years at least, this whole situation was culturally acceptable at the time. But now we look back and we see that is toxic. That is wrong. That is abusive. Hagar was not in a position to give or withhold consent. She had no power in these relationships. Abraham is supposed to be the man of God, the spiritual leader. And yet he goes along with this plan. There's even a whole ministry called Hagar's Voice, which is created to support victims of clergy abuse. When Hagar gets pregnant with Abraham's child, it says she begins to despise her mistress. I don't know about any of you, but when I was pregnant, all my true feelings came to the surface. I feel like it might just been a moment of she's like, this is how I've been feeling all along, but now I'm just gonna say it. The filter's gone. Does she despise Sarai because now she has some level of power? Now she's been blessed by God as they viewed it? Now she holds some cards? Did she despise Sarai because she's been mistreated for all these years and now she's pregnant and she still has to serve her master even though she's pregnant? Of course, she begins to despise Sarai. I began to despise Sarai this week just reading this story. But of course, Sarai feels this is a great injustice toward her, that she's being mistreated by her own slave. And I just want to pause and recognize that Sarai is also a woman who has been formed through pain. She is barren, which was a big deal in that time. She is getting old. She's walked through many hardships, and now she's angry. She's been waiting for God to fulfill his promises. It doesn't seem like he is. She's been through a lot, and now this pain has formed in Sarai some twisted beliefs. If I could put it in my own words, it's something like, everyone lets me down. I have to fight for myself. No one is going to give me what I need, so I have to make it work. Take matters into my own hands. If I have to hurt other people to get my needs met, so be it. Sarai gets angry. She gets scrappy. She's gotten used to having to fight for what she wants. And it's made her hard. It's made her cruel. I'm telling a few stories throughout this message, and I want you to know none of them are people in this community, and none of them will I use their names. But I know of a woman who was a leader, and she was a decent leader, but inside she had some level of anger issues. She could feel it once in a while sort of pop out in the way she treated one of her employees or one of the people under her leadership, a little bit of bitterness on the inside. And she was fairly mature. She knew where it came from. In her childhood, her father was very distant, very cold, very unloving towards her. And that shaped her. Of course it shaped her. One night, she heard her husband putting their kids to bed, and he was rocking them to sleep, and he sang, "You are my sunshine, my only sunshine." And she overheard it in the other room, and she felt sad because she just thought, my dad never would have done anything like that for me. I wish I had a dad like that. She felt the loss of what she never had that she should have had. She went to a meeting the next day, a prayer meeting, where someone came up to her, just like at Wellspring, and said, "Is it okay if I pray for you? May I lay my hand on your shoulder?" Laid his hand on her shoulder and started praying for her and just said, "I just got a sense that the Father was singing over you, 'You are my sunshine, my only sunshine.'" So she, of course, just begins to weep. He would have no idea what was going on in her own journey, her own soul, the pain that she was feeling. But God met that need right then and there. A little moment of wholeness brought to her life. It was like the Father's love just washed over her as she felt so seen, so cared for, so loved. She got her needs met in the presence of the Father. And she walked out of that prayer meeting gentler, more tender, more kind. This process of sozo took another step in her story. Sarai is angry, but she's got some reason to be angry. But through that, she becomes unkind, and it says that she begins to mistreat Hagar. That's the only word we get. We don't know exactly what that entails, if it's physical, if it's emotional, if it's habitual or just a one-time thing. We don't know what she did, but it was wrong. It's a mistreatment. She mistreats Hagar, and so Hagar flees, just like her name says. She runs away. Understandable, right? Understandable. She has to survive. She gets out of there. Hagar, an Egyptian, pregnant, unmarried, enslaved woman in a foreign land, just runs into the desert. No protection. No direction, very vulnerable, very much in danger. And for the first time in the whole Bible, the angel of the Lord appears and comes to meet her. God comes after Hagar. He loves to save. He pursues people when they're at their lowest point. He's like, I'm coming to rescue you, Hagar. She is in every way not the chosen one. She's an outsider. She's a foreigner. Probably in some people's eyes, she was a mistake. And the baby in her womb was a mistake, but not in the Lord's eyes. It's so easy to abandon people, people that you can just discard. It's like, oh, that was a problem. I'm glad they're gone. But no, not our God. He goes after her. The angel of the Lord, many theologians consider to be Christ himself, appears on several occasions throughout the Old Testament. And he is just like Jesus. He shows up chasing her in the desert and he initiates conversation by asking a question, which Jesus does all the time, and invites her to respond. He says to her, Hagar, where have you come from and where are you going? She only answers the first part. Where have you come from? She says, I'm running away from Sarai. Maybe she doesn't have an answer to the second question. Where are you going? She's like, I'm running away. That's all I know. I know what I'm leaving, but I don't know where I'm going. And so the Lord speaks to her and he counsels her to return, which is a little wild upon first reading. Let me make a note here to say, when we interpret scripture, not everything is an eternal principle. This is not an eternal principle. There are some cases in which the wise course of action is to run away and never come back. You hear me? You shouldn't always return. But in this case, the Lord knows what's best for her. He knows that her directionless, she's directionless, homeless, pregnant, alone in the desert. It's not a safe place for her. She'd be better off if she goes back home. But he doesn't just tell her to go back. He also gives her a promise. He says, your descendants will be more numerous than you can count. It's the same promise he gives to Abram. Now he gives to Hagar. The same promise, like this is the biggest promise in the whole Bible. This created so much of what we know. God says it to her as well. And he says it's gonna be a boy, which nobody else would have known by that point, and you're gonna name him Ishmael. In a patriarchal society, usually the father would give the name, but God gives the name to the mother directly. He says his name is Ishmael because it means the Lord hears. He says the Lord has heard your misery. You're gonna have a son. Name him the Lord hears, and he's gonna grow and you're gonna have many descendants. Go back, you're gonna be okay. The Lord gives her son a name, and she, in turn, gives the Lord a name. We're gonna pick up from Genesis 16, starting at verse 13. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Hagar is the only person in the entire Old Testament to name the Lord. The only person in the entire Old Testament to name the Lord. She calls him El Roy, which means the God who sees. I have seen El Roy. I have seen the one who sees me. I'm seen. I am seen by God. The one who flees meets the God who sees, and he has a son who names him God Hears. This is her testimony. God has heard. And God has seen, and I have seen him, and I'm not gonna run away anymore. She's begun to experience the first glimpse of Sozo in her story. The pain, the trauma of her life story formed in her some beliefs that, in my words, would be something like this. No one would miss me if I was gone. My life is disposable. I'm only worthy of my body being used and then being discarded. I'm just a side character in this story. I don't matter. But the Lord's presence and his attentiveness to her and her unborn child begins to untie some of these knots that she's been built in. She realizes there's one who sees, and he's far greater than any man or woman. She sees him and realizes he's been paying attention to her, noticing her worth and her suffering. Actual healing takes place in her life because of a revelation that God sees her. Sisters and brothers, God sees. We worship this God who sees. He's seen every moment of your life. You are not forgotten. He's been paying attention to you. He's seen it all. He's even seen Abraham and Sarai's abuse of her. He sees. Even if no one believes what happened to you, God sees. God knows. And God is involved in your healing. I just heard a story recently of a little girl who went to a Salvation Army summer camp. At Salvation Army summer camps, they usually bring kids from under-resourced communities out into the woods to experience nature and crafts and hear about Jesus. And it's wonderful ministry all summer long. And the city kids have a hard time with the nature. And it's often a thing. It's funny, you can live in like a really dangerous neighborhood, but you go out in trees and it's like, ah! It goes both ways, right? You bring rural kids into the city and it's just like, this is not what I know. At this summer camp, there was one little girl in particular who we don't know what she had been through, but she was acting as if she had severe trauma. At night, she couldn't sleep with the lights out. If we turned the lights off, she would scream the entire time. Just absolute panic, terror. Not like normal childhood, like, I'm scared, but like terror would seize her body. And so they had to sleep with the lights on all night, like a whole cabin of bunk beds of little girls, lights on all night, all week, because she would not sleep otherwise. So the staff, a few of them got together and were like, we need to pray and fast for this little girl. So they started fasting, they started praying. They'd sneak into the cabin with the lights on and go pray over her bed while she was sleeping at night. They were like, God, help this child, help her, heal her, sozo her, save her life. One night during the session, they always take the kids out to the woods, like out of the cabin to go sleep under the stars. And so they were a little scared, what's gonna happen to this girl? How is she gonna handle being out in the woods? There's no lights in the woods. So they were a little nervous. They kept praying. They kept fasting. That night before they went out, the camp counselor did a devotional, which would happen every night. And this night it was about Jesus in the wilderness being tested by the devil. I think it was thematic on like the wilderness. We're going out in the wilderness. Jesus went to the wilderness and he was tested and he never succumbed and he overcame. And praise God, let's go camping. At the end of the devotional, this little girl just was listening so closely. And she's like, Counselor, he won? They're like, Jesus? She's like, yeah, Jesus, he won? Like, yeah, he won. He won against the devil. He won the battle. She's like, he won? He won! And she started telling all her friends, he won, it's okay. As they're walking into the woods and all the other kids are getting scared because it's the woods, they're getting nervous. She's going up to them and comforting them. And she's saying, it's okay, he won. It's okay, he won, we're gonna be fine. That was like her only language she could have, was just to say, he won. For her, sozo looked like a revelation of Jesus as greater than the things that terrorized her, as Jesus who was victorious over the darkness. And it changed her little life, that she now became this like glowing, radiant source of joy and comfort for others through a revelation of Jesus. Thank God. Well, Hagar gets a little bit of sozo here, but her story continues. It's kind of two phases to this story. Years go by. Her and Ishmael have managed to stay in this dysfunctional family of Abram and Sarai. You saw Abram was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. When he reaches 100 years of age, his wife Sarai finally gets her miracle baby, Isaac. He's the son of the promise, a miracle, an absolute wonder that God provided for this family, their heart's desire. So this means that when Isaac was born, Ishmael was about 14 years old. He's the older brother, but he and his mom are something like second-class citizens in the house, right? Not the wife, not the child of the promise. They were sort of afterthoughts pushed to the side in their own home. And it says that one day when Isaac was weaned, so probably a toddler, they had a party and Sarai saw Ishmael mocking Isaac. We don't really know exactly what that means either. It could have just been typical teenage boy tomfoolery. He was just being a 14-year-old boy, kind of joking around, being a little stupid, a little immature. Or it could have been something more cruel. We don't know, but Ishmael was mocking Isaac, and Sarai sees it. And either way, it triggers Sarah's tendency toward rage that's still not fully taken care of yet. And so she demands that they be kicked out of the house. And you can see her brokenness, where it comes from, and why she might lash out in this way. This is her precious baby. She's waited all these years, finally receives it, and now this character is making fun of her baby. She's furious. And what she declares is, he should have none of the inheritance. Only my baby should get a penny from Abraham. Send them away. Abraham is distressed by the situation, it says. He seems to care about Ishmael. But shockingly, in prayer, God gives him the green light to send Hagar and Ishmael on their way. God promises to bless both boys, Hagar and Ishmael. This time, she's not fleeing for her life, but she's being sort of blessed and sent on her way. This time, she doesn't have a baby in the womb. She has a teenage boy who's got some strength. He's able to protect her and help provide for her. This time, they're sent off with food and water, crucial for survival. And so Hagar's in a much better place than she was last time that she left the home. It's potentially better, it seems, for all parties involved that this family separate at this point. So they go off into the wilderness, mother and teenage boy, but Hagar's hardships are not over. Her story continues. The water that they were given runs out, and Hagar just falls into total despair, hopeless. She's expecting that her boy is going to die. It gets that bad. She gives up hope. She places him under a tree, under a bush, and she walks away because she doesn't want to watch him die. At this point, the pain of her life has just become too much to bear, and this is the lowest point. And so she just gives up. Of course. Once again, we see years later, some old underlying beliefs formed in her pain come to the surface. It's as if she's thinking something like, in my own words, God is not trustworthy. And my future is ruined. My life is over. My son's life is over. God promised to take care of my descendants. But just like everybody else in my life, he's going to break his promise, it looks like. God is not faithful to fulfill his promises to me. She needs sozo again. She needs physical saving and she needs spiritual saving. When you go through severe loss, it's easy to start to believe God will not hear my prayer. It's not worth believing anymore. But Hagar has the unusual experience of two visitations from God. This is very rare. You can count on one hand the number of times this happens in the Bible, that God shows up twice tangibly to meet somebody. He chooses Hagar. This is now Genesis chapter 21, starting at verse 8. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. God hears Ishmael, whose name means God hears. God hears, God hears. God hears Ishmael. And so God calls to Hagar from heaven, which is a very powerful image for me today. I'm praying that you will hear God calling your name from heaven at your lowest point, calling out for you. He calls out to her and he opens with a question again. What's the matter, Hagar? But he quickly can see she is in no place to answer a question. She is in despair. And so he speaks words of comfort and encouragement to her. He says, do not be afraid. He assures her that he has heard. And God tells her, get up, go get your son. And he opens her eyes to see a well of water. Salvation, survival, we're gonna make it. Life-saving provision. But it doesn't say that he created a well. It says he opened her eyes to see the well that was maybe there all along. But through her own beliefs formed in pain, she could not see. She could not see. The God who sees now helps Hagar to see. Just as Jesus declared, his mission is to give sight to the blind. Trauma had blinded her ability to see the truth. Her eyes were blurred in the despair and the hopelessness she was experiencing. She could not even conceive of the possibility that maybe she would get through this, that God would provide. But the God of salvation calls out to her and says, open your eyes. I'm taking care of you. He's still the God who sees. He's still the God who hears all these years later. And he restores her ability to see. And in doing so, her much needed sense of hope, future for her and for her son, and the possibility that God is actually for her. And they survive. Ishmael keeps growing. He becomes an archer. He gets some skills. Hagar gets him a wife. He has many children, and they become a great nation. God fulfills his promise to Hagar that he made when she was pregnant. And along the way, he reshaped what Hagar believed to be true about God, about herself, and about her story. She couldn't believe that God was good because no one was good to her who represented God. She couldn't believe that her life was of worth because everything in her life had told her she was just a commodity. She couldn't believe that her legacy would be something significant because she was always in survival mode. But God graciously intervened and spoke truth through his actions. Are you able to identify any beliefs that you are holding that might have been formed through pain in your life? We're not always aware of it. Could be the pain of abuse, mistreatment, the pain of loss, the pain of suffering, or the slow buildup of the hardships of life year after year, just reaffirming the same beliefs. Pain is not always only in traumatic events. It can also be the persistent repetition of being disappointed, degraded, overlooked, or used time and time again, just solidifying these beliefs in your mind. Like a well-worn trail in the woods, like ruts. These pains over the years confirm these things must be true. But are they? Lord, help us to see. Elroy, open our eyes that we might see the wells of water you're providing. Show us the truth about who you are and who we are and what the story of our life is. Align us with the truth that we may be healed and healthy. Show us where we don't need to run away anymore. These beliefs that can be formed in pain, I gave like three examples that I saw in this story, but there can be plenty more. They can be subtle, they can be loud, or they can be really quiet, but they are part of us. But I think the Lord might want us to see the truth. Instead of everyone lets me down, God wants us to know he will fight for us. He is our defender. He is our provider, our savior. Instead of no one would miss me if I was gone, he wants you to know he sees you. He is watching your life. Your life is of incalculable value and worth. Instead of God's not trustworthy to fulfill his promises, he wants you to know, I will always keep my promises. Just watch. I have a purpose for your future. I mentioned at the beginning of this message about my friend who took communion. That was part of her salvation, healing from eating disorder. I have another friend who was also healed of an eating disorder, but for her, it was quite different. It wasn't so much of a process as it was one encounter with God that set her free. She was in a prayer time, and someone counseled her, invite Jesus in your imagination, picture Jesus, and say, Jesus, what do you want to say to me? What do you want to do? What do you want to give me? I don't even know what the prompt was. Jesus, come and do whatever you want to do. As a child, her sister had made fun of her and said that she was fat, said that she was big. And she always said, you can tell someone's fat if you can't put your own fingers around your wrists. That means you're big boned. And as a little girl, this just caused great harm in her own soul, her own view of herself. She was always self-conscious of her arms being big and her bones being too big. This is what led her to anorexia. But in this moment of prayer, she saw Jesus walk up to her, and all he did was put his finger around her wrist. And that touch of the Lord set her free. It reshaped her entire sense of body image, her identity, and in one moment, she was liberated. She was delivered from this eating disorder that had ruled her life. God works sometimes in a long process, sometimes in big moments, and sometimes all of the above. But I want us to consider today, perhaps inviting the Lord to speak to us. I've, in ministry, sometimes I just want to grab people and like yell in their face, you are loved! Believe it! It doesn't work. I could yell all these truths at you time and time again. I could say them as passionately as possible, but you need to hear it from God. It's an encounter with Jesus that changes your life. And I'm just here to tell you about him, but now I want to invite you to meet him. So we're going to pray. Maybe you could all just stand.